Welcome you today as we continue on in our series, Worship Matters. We began this series last Sunday as a way to kick off this new year. We want to talk about worship, thinking of it in terms of like a painting. And last week I kind of suggested in the first week or two, we just want to do some really broad kind of backdrop, if you will, give us some big overviews of what we kind of have in mind when we talk about worship and what's involved in worship. And then as we get into some more specific things, we'll take some brushes and begin to paint a little bit more detail until finally we get to some of the more intricate ideas behind worship. And hopefully we'll see ourselves in this as sort of a grand painting, and we're all worshipers together worshiping God. I want to especially want to thank Alicia. She painted our letters for us this morning. They may not always be on the back wall. They may be distributed through the sanctuary, through the worship space, so it gives more of a feel that we're in the midst of worship, and I hope that we get that on certainly on some occasion, and not necessarily just because of this series, because the scripture says that God inhabits the worship or the praise of his people. So as we worship together, God is here. He's being ministered to even as he ministers to us. This morning we want to look at a portion of scripture as we think about worship that's taken from John chapter 4. It's one that we're probably somewhat familiar with. It's the passage where Jesus is talking to the woman from Samaria at the well. As he has stopped there, he's really waiting for the disciples who've gone into town to get some food. But as she comes out, he engages her in conversation, and he asks for a drink of water. And as they begin to have their conversation, we're going to pick it up at about verse 19. I think the slides will pick up at verse 21, but let me begin with verse 19. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray together for a moment. Father, we have come together this morning, maybe in our minds with many thoughts of what would be done or accomplished in this time together. We know that in some way it's about worship, but we ask that you, through your Spirit, would be the one to teach us what worship really is and how we can really worship you in spirit and in truth. So may you be here in our midst, and may you be pleased with what we share. We pray, God, that already you are pleased by the offering of praise that has gone up through our singing, that you have been pleased through our coming before you with thanksgiving. And we pray, God, that whatever we do, whether it's in word, the things that are said, or in our actions, glory will be given to you. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that really struck me a few weeks ago as I was thinking about the new year was that what we did in the first few weeks of the new year would be real essential to kind of set a tone for the whole year. The last Sunday in December, we talked about great expectations for 2013, that we should be a people who expect God to do great things through us as a church, as a congregation, things beyond what we might think we can do in our own strength or through our resources, because he's a God who, as Paul writes in Ephesians, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what we think or even dare to imagine. And so as we looked at the new year, I wanted to just think of, God, do something great through this congregation. Let us as a people dream for bigger things, to believe that you really want to use us to be catalysts for change, catalysts for spiritual renewal and revival wherever you have placed us. And so as began to think about this and talk to Ryan about it a little bit, we really wanted to kind of convey the idea that worship matters. That this is serious business, what we do on Sunday mornings as we gather. And as we understand that worship matters, we want to recognize that God is in a process of doing something in our lives so that we are being changed, as Paul says in Corinthians, from one degree of glory to another. He's transforming us so that we are becoming the person that God created us to be. So the title, I hope, suggests that worship is absolutely essential. And also a second idea, a book written many years ago by Robert Weber, he said that worship is a verb. It's action. It's not passive. It's not, as we're doing, we come and we sit down and we kind of wait and see what happens. That's really not worship. That's just sort of sitting and hoping that somehow we might be entertained. Worship is where we're actively involved in the giving of ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to the creator of the universe, the one who created us for himself. So there's an activeness. There's an action that ought to be going on as we gather together. And so last week I read a few definitions. I'm not going to read all of them, but there are a few that just to kind of get us thinking again. Louis Giglio wrote, worship is our response, or he defines worship. Worship is our response, both personal, individually, and corporately as we gather as the church, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things that we say and the way we live. Josh Riley defines worship in this way. Worship is everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do, revealing that which we treasure and value most in life. Mark Driscoll, worship is living our life individually and corporately as continuous living sacrifices to the glory of a person or thing. And then Harold Bess, worship is the sign that in giving myself completely to someone or something, I want to be mastered by it. There's a few more here that we could read. One last one, John Frame. Redemption is the means. Worship is the goal. In one sense, worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life among others. Worship is the entire Christian life, seen as a priestly offering to God. And when we meet together as a church, our time of worship is not merely a preliminary to something else. Rather, it is the whole point of our existence as the body of Christ. Again, so much more could be said. Some of those definitions kind of hit the same ideas or the same points. Some add some new thoughts. But what we can see from that is that worship is not just prayers. It's not just offering. It's not just the sermon. It's not just communion when we observe that. It's not just the music, the playing of it, or the singing of it. Worship is a whole lot more. So as we, again, make these broad brushstrokes, and we're talking about worship, there's a whole lot that goes into that painting. There's going to be a lot of detail added to it, but we want to get some of the highlights in there first. And so a kind of a definition that I'm going to use, I mentioned this last week, is worship is all of life rightly lived in relationship with God. Worship is really all of our lives lived in right relationship with God. So that when I get up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, everything in between, I do it as an offering of myself to God in worship. Response to what he has done for me in my behalf through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue on. We're going to talk a little bit more today about this whole idea of worship, looking at some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament passages, before we get into becoming a people of praise, before we talk about becoming a people who remember, before we talk about becoming a people who celebrate, and finally becoming a people who serve. So we want to look at some of these big brushstrokes before we get into the details. I thought it might be good, in recognition of that, to let you see that there are nuances. We use the word worship to try to describe everything. But in the scripture, whether Hebrew or Greek, there are a number of words that try to kind of give meaning and essence to certain component parts of worship. One aspect is the idea of spiritual inquiry. That we as a people are coming into the presence of God to seek his word, to seek his input as we are worshiping. And that is the Hebrew word darash. And again, I forgive me if my Hebrew isn't really pronounced well. But the idea is to seek of, to inquire of. It addresses the personal desire and heartfelt intent of the one who is the supplicant before God, that I really want to seek of God. I really want to know him. I want him to speak to me. I want him to commune with me. There's the idea of reverent obedience, and that is the Hebrew word yare, to revere, to venerate, to fear with a sense of awe and respect. There's another word that conveys the idea of loyal service, abad, to work or to serve, perform to and for God, the following of prescribed directives to worship him. There's the idea of personal ministry, what I do to offer before God, sharat. It's to attend to minister, to be personalized and specialized, in a personalized and specialized order of service. There's an idea of genuine humility, where I come before God in great humility. Shaha, it means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to do homage. The act of falling down, it conveys unworthiness and humility on the part of the one who comes to worship. There's the idea of prostration in prayer. Sigid, to do homage, to prostrate oneself. We see it often in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar wants everybody to bow down to the image that he has created. And then there's the Hebrew word napal, to fall face down. There's the idea of coming near to God, the Hebrew bo, come, enter in. And then there are some others. But all of these ideas, as they kind of give us some nuances of worship, they all carry with it something that is really key, and that is that it is God who is approachable, that we can actually come into the presence of God. And so we see worship is a response of a person to God as creator and redeemer. So that as we come together as the church with this idea of worshiping, We're coming to respond to God as creator, as our redeemer. We want to give our whole self in worship. It's not just a physical act of our physical body being present, but there's the idea that our spirit is involved as well as our mind. So it's body, intellect, volition, emotion, all of that is involved. We see that worship is complex, diverse. It can be highly specialized at sometimes in the scripture. We see that it's really more about relationship than it is about ritual or function, although ritual and function is often involved in what we see about worship in the scripture. As I said earlier, it's an active thing. It's not a passive experience. We can see in the scripture that sometimes worship is offered in a true way, and sometimes it's offered in a false way. And we need to be careful about that. Worship may be formal or informal. It may be structured or spontaneous. It's serious business. We see all of these details involved in nuances when we think about worship. But again, sort of above all of that, I hope we understand that true worship of God is motivated by love and not duty. That we're here because we love God. We're in love with Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, how he's changed our lives, how he's made us whole. We speak of being a new creation. We're here to worship him and to thank him for all that he has done. Well, last week, again, as we did this stroke, a wide stroke, we said in a general sense in the Old Testament, worship kind of takes on two major acts. There's the act of reverence and the act of sacrifice. And we looked at some specifics of where the reverence is involved and where sacrifice is involved. And since we're moving towards the New Testament this morning, I'm just going to kind of move over there and say there's similar thoughts in the New Testament, although in the New Testament, we see a lot more of this idea of intimacy. Sometimes I think we're more comfortable just thinking about reverence and sacrifice, because intimacy can be a little scary when you're talking about getting close to someone and trying to know them in a more intimate, more deep way. And in the New Testament, the word that is most often, I think is the way to say it, used to translated worship is this word proskuneo, which means to kiss, to turn towards and to kiss. So that in the New Testament, the idea of worship is that we're going to turn to God and we're going to kiss him. We're going to be intimate with him. We're going to, yes, have great reverence for him. Yes, we're going to be sacrificial, and we talked about those two ideas a little bit last week. But we really want to kind of look into some of this from John and then another passage from Mark to try to get us to see this idea of intimacy. As Jesus is sitting here at the well, the disciples, again, have gone off to get some food, and you know, we look at it from so many different angles. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that this is a divine appointment. You know, the scripture says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The way that most Jewish people got to where they needed to go was to go around Samaria. They didn't have dealings with Samaritan people. There was still some great animosity that was related to the Samaritans in terms of, you know, where they came from, how they came to be through intermarriage and a whole lot of other stuff that we won't go into this morning. So a good Jewish person would avoid Samaria. But the scripture says Jesus needed to go through Samaria and that he took the time to stop here specifically for this divine encounter. And while he's sitting at the well, this woman comes out to draw water. And Jesus begins to engage her in conversation and says, "Would you give me a drink?" And it sort of starts small talk, doesn't it? You know, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? You know, we don't have any interaction. We don't speak to one another. And culturally, it's really not accepted for the man to talk to the woman. But yet Jesus talks to her, and he's thirsty. And she says, well, you know, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw. How are you going to get a drink? And he goes on and says, well, if you knew who it is who's speaking to you, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you water, living water, which would really, you know, satisfy everything that you can imagine in your life. And there's some more small talk, and they finally get to this point here where, you know, she perceives he's a prophet. You know, there's been some talk, and we're going to get into that in a minute. But Jesus says to her, God is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Again, the idea, God is looking for people who will turn to him and to kiss him in an intimate relationship, to have that kind of a worship experience. Worship in spirit, because we've been created as spiritual creatures, spiritual beings, so that there can be that connection that we talked about last week. And worship that is centered on the truth, what is true. And as Jesus is talking with her, and you can tell I'm looking for my page, as they're talking, and the progression, Jesus says to her, why don't you go and get your husband and bring him back and we'll talk. And she says, you know, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've answered truthfully. You have had five husbands, and the person you are now living with is not your husband either. And this is where she gets into this. I perceive that you're a prophet. But you see, you know, there's been sort of a surface conversation. There's been sort of a general kind of exchange of thoughts and ideas about worship and all of this. And then it's gotten to the heart or to the crux of the matter. And then Jesus begins to deal with her on this level of truth. Because, see, people need to respond to God in worship, in spirit, and in truth. And so as he confronts her, and he doesn't do this, you know, telling her she's a bad person. He's just very truthful. He says, I know your history. I know that you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And it's sort of like all of her guard sort of drops a little bit at this point. And she doesn't lie and say, you know, that's not true, or make excuses on all of, you know, why this has been, but she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, my point in all of this is that Jesus met her at her level of need. And when we gather as God's people to worship, and we want this idea of spirit and truth, worship, when we think of turning to God in worship and to kiss him in intimate relationship, there has to be this, if you will, exposure, this openness, this truthfulness. And that is what she opened herself to by saying, or at least admitting to the fact that she had this checkered past. And that opening of a door begins then to lead even more intimately into conversation, where finally Jesus can say to her, The one who is speaking to you is the Christ. There's been an unfolding of relationship, this unfolding of idea of worship, and now she hears that Jesus is the Christ. And then she goes off to town to tell everyone in town about Jesus. And certainly there's more to develop there. But, you know, again, she was out there at that time of day trying to avoid other people. She didn't want to interact with anyone. She was surprised to find Jesus. But now she's willing to go back to town and speak to her neighbors, and she does, and she says, come meet someone who has told me everything I have ever done. Could this be the one? Could he be the Christ? And then we find they go out to talk with Jesus, and they find out for themselves. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The idea, Jesus said, worship in spirit and in truth. That's what God is looking for. People who are willing to be honest before him, to be open before him, to allow his spirit to search their hearts. And if we're open to him in spirit and in truth, we will have this kind of worship where we turn towards him and can be intimate. The second kind of picture I want us to look at, we find in Mark chapter 14. Here they are. I want to read that passage for you. And we're just going to look at a few of the verses. But we're told that at the Passover, or the Passover feast is just off a few days here, and there's some things going on in the background about what to do with Jesus and how to arrest him and how to do away with him. But we're told that Jesus was at a supper on one occasion, verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whether the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In that, there's this idea of sacrifice and intimacy. He's calling us into a kind of relationship with him where we are willing to turn to kiss him, to approach him in intimate relationship. We find here a picture of a woman who, in some point in her life, has encountered Jesus, and Jesus has changed her life forever. Very similar to, again, what takes place in John's gospel, where Mary does something similar. Mary, Lazarus' sister, who also takes perfume and pours it out over Jesus. And we find in that passage, she takes her hair and she begins to wipe the perfume over the feet of Jesus. We find that those who are looking at this find it distasteful. Let's use that word. That's a kind word. They see it as being distasteful. They see it as being a waste. They see it as there could have been something better done with the expensive perfume than pouring it out over Jesus. This woman has given herself. She has turned to kiss God in intimate relationship. And the way that she can most express that in her mind, in her heart, in her spirit, is to take this expensive perfume that is encapsulated in this alabaster jar, to break it open so that the perfume spills over the feet of Jesus. And then looking at Mary, to let down her hair and begin to wipe his feet. And those who look on say, sorry, but this is distasteful. Sorry, this act of giving oneself, this act of sacrificing oneself, this act of giving completely that which is most expensive, that which identifies your humanity, the hair of the Jewish woman was her crown, if you will, and she lets it down and she wipes the hair of the feet of Jesus with her hair. The onlookers are saying, you know, this is distasteful. And we need to be very careful when we look at the worship of anyone and try to say this is not worship, or this is unpleasing worship, or somehow it doesn't fit our ideas of worship. Because what Jesus says is this very act will be remembered till the end of time as the symbolic act of worship. That she's given her all. She's broken open what has been most costly. Perhaps it was intended to be her dowry for marriage, and she opens it. She releases it. She pours it out over Jesus. And the whole room is filled with the fragrance of this. And she carries the fragrance of that with her for the rest of her life. She has been in intimate worship with Jesus, the Son of God. She has turned to him. She has kissed him in worship. And she will always be remembered for that. And yet there were some there that day who said, what a waste. What a despicable act. Ooh, that grosses me out. We could have done something better with a year's wages than to worship Jesus Christ. You look at it in John, and it was Judas who lets out the biggest outrage. And we're told by John, who is given supernatural insight when he's writing the gospel, to know that Judas didn't say that because he had love for Jesus. He didn't say that because he loved the poor. He said that because that meant there would be less for him to rob from the treasury. This was the highest, if you will, sense. This was the highest act of worship, in one sense, that could be offered to Jesus Christ. In just trying to pull it together a little bit, what is the highest act of worship you and I can give to Jesus? Is there some way where we can sacrifice, where there's an alabaster jar in our presence that we could break open and pour out over Jesus in such loving abandon because we've turned to kiss him? An intimate relationship. And I know I'm tying together two different passages. Maybe some of you are thinking two different cultures. They are two women. But if we can pull these two thoughts together, to worship in spirit and in truth, to to worship in spirit and truth is a picture of our total giving of oneself, of the most expensive things we have, freely laying them down at the disposal of Jesus Christ. And being changed forever in the process. I guess I would rather have Jesus stand up for me if I worship him with abandon than to not worship him because other people might think that's too extravagant. I'd rather pour out all of myself in worship to God through his son Jesus Christ than to kind of go through the motions of what is acceptable so that I fit in. See, if worship matters and worship impacts all of my life and worship impacts who I am and who I am to become in Christ, then there is nothing that I do in worship of him that isn't, what's the word I'm looking for, enough? I should be willing to expend all of myself in worship of God. And so reverence and sacrifice in the Old Testament, sacrifice and intimacy in the New, certainly overlapping in both, because we recognize the one who we are bowing to, the one who we are turning to, is the one who created us and made us for himself. Be a people who worship. That's probably where we should end for today. Last week we said that we were created for worship. The Catechism reads that the chief duty of man is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. That you and I have been made by the Creator for the Creator, to worship him, to enjoy him forever. And he asks us to come together as a people to do that corporately, even as we do it individually as we go out the doors in a few minutes to our separate ways of livelihood throughout the other days of the week. But what we do is an offering to him, an offering of praise and worship. I hope that as we continue, we'll become more cognizant of the fact that we need to be a people who worship God. And for you or me individually, you know, it may look a little different at times, but one thing that should not look different is the fact that we have turned to him and we're willing to kiss him in an intimate relationship. You say, you know, I have a hard time picturing that. You know, it's he's a guy and I'm a guy. Maybe that's some of our struggle. Well, he said we could call him Daddy. And some of the greatest delights I've had in my 60 some odd years of life is when my children ran into my arms, called me Daddy, and kissed me. That just kind of made my day. I take great delight now when my grandsons and my granddaughter come to me and they'll put their arms around me and they'll kiss me and call me Papa. There's just something about that where, you know, it makes my day. And I think it would make God's day if you and I would turn to him and kiss him, call him Daddy, and say, thank you, Daddy, for rescuing me from a life of sin. By sending Jesus, your one and only Son, who never did anything wrong, into this world to live and show me how I should live, but also be willing to go and die on a cross, to die a death he didn't deserve because he was sinless, but a death he was willing to die to take my place, so that through his death, my sins could be forgiven and I could have eternal life. I think he would delight in our saying that to him. And so may we, even as we close. Let's pray. Father, we call you this morning, Abba, Father. The closest Aramaic translation is Daddy. We want to call you Daddy this morning. Not out of disrespect, but totally because we want to turn to you, to kiss you, to put our arms around you and to say thank you for rescuing me from what I was. And through your Holy Spirit, beginning that process of transforming me into what I will one day be. Each day, I begin to look more and more like Jesus. For that, I thank you, Father. I pray, God, that your Spirit would just sort of work in each individual heart and life as we've gathered here this morning to sort of seal some aspect of this truth, of this dynamic that we need today. That will encourage us in our personal worship, that will encourage us in our corporate worship, so that truly we will know worship matters, and that you are in the process of helping us to become the person we were created to be. And for that good work that you do in us, we will thank you in Jesus' name.